Well, what dictates the way that we think? What dictates our mindset? Might think it's the way we've been brought up, or perhaps the more recent influences of friends, colleagues, career ambitions, that kind of thing. I guess lots of people want to take on the mindsets of so-called winners, the sort of Warren Buffetts or Elon Musks of the world, and are influenced by social media, podcasts, self-help books, that kind of thing. I guess some try mindfulness, wanting to de-stress, get away from all the noise, and find some inner peace. But it seems that there is an overarching narrative behind almost all of those ways of thinking. Essentially, the world encourages the mindset, look after number one, look after yourself. And that can be framed differently. The emphasis might be to find happiness or peace or security. The emphasis might be more along the lines of get more money, get a better standard of living, get more status or respect. But all those voices are telling us to get whatever we can, to look after number one. That is how the world teaches us to think. But in our passage today, Paul wants us to think in a radically different way from that. This really follows on from the passage last week, where Paul was urging the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And we landed with what that would look like in terms of a mindset. If you glance back to chapter 2, verse 2, there's lots of mindset language. And then from verse 3, Paul summed it up, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now that goes against everything that this world tells us to do. This world is all about rivalry and getting on top, looking after number one. Prioritize your interests, your bank balance, your reputation. But Paul says we're to look not primarily to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, I found that very searching, thinking about that verse. I mean, it is one thing to have the occasional moment when we maybe go and get someone a drink or help someone on the street with directions. But Paul is talking about a whole manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. He wants our minds to be constantly thinking about how we can be serving others' best interests. And that is pretty radical. I know it goes against all my natural tendencies to put aside all rivalry and to foster such selflessness that we genuinely count others more significant than ourselves. I mean, how can we do that? Well, verse 5, at the start of our passage, is really the answer. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, we can never conjure up such selflessness in our own strength or with mindfulness techniques or anything like that, or even from other religions, which might seem to be going after a similar kind of thing. No, this mindset is only found in Christ Jesus, verse 5 says. Because Jesus is the only example of constant other person-centeredness. Only by meditating on all that Jesus has done will we see how wonderful such a mindset, such selflessness is, and also how worth it is. So the key is to keep looking at Jesus, because only then can we take hold of his mindset. And that's what Paul helps us to do as we move to the first point on the back of the sheets that you should have there. First, we see that Jesus was willing to give up everything. Have another look down from verse 5 of Philippians 2, if you would. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, it is a famous passage, but just let it sink in, the incredible steps that Jesus took. He started off fully in the form or nature of God, the divine Son of God, enjoying perfect happiness with his Father from all eternity. But then the conscious decision is made not to keep grasp of that perfect experience, but instead to lay aside his rights and to come into his own creation in human form. I mean, what a staggering self-lowering. God's all-powerful Son humbles himself to become a fetus and then a tiny baby born in the likeness of men. No wonder it is described as making himself nothing by comparison with his previous experience. That is step one, full divinity, lowering himself to take on full humanity, such that Jesus has to grow up and experience all the pain and brokenness of a fallen world. But then, step two, in verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death. Unlike every other human, there was actually no requirement or inevitability that Jesus would die. That is quite a thought, isn't it? And yet he chose to humble himself further by deliberately handing himself over to suffering and to death. Just think, the one who gave life to all things chose himself to die, to go through the experience that all people dread the most. And of course, it was no regular death, was it? Step three is that he endured the worst death possible. No dying peacefully in his sleep. The Son of God was willing to humble himself to even death on a cross. Crucifixion was horrific. It started with flogging before being nailed to two planks of wood and lifted up to hang for hours until you were too exhausted to pull yourself up to breathe anymore. It was a death of utmost pain. What's more, it was a death of utmost shame. It was a public ridiculing, really, designed to humiliate people in a display of weakness before the masses. And Jesus endured hours of taunting, insults, and everyone thinking that he had failed. But actually, far surpassing both the agonizing pain and the unjust shame, the greatest suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross was spiritual. Because at the cross, Jesus faced the curse and the judgment of God. He experienced hell, the horror of being forsaken by his Father. That is really the full force behind that phrase, even death on a cross. And Jesus headed into all of that knowingly, deliberately. He knew the terror that lay ahead of him. We see him wrestling with it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he was willing to do it. I mean, isn't that the most gobsmacking lowering of oneself? I mean, you could picture something like the Queen becoming a sewage worker. And it doesn't even come close, actually, by comparison. Jesus went from the perfection of heaven to the lowest possible position, death on a cross. Jesus was willing to give up everything. And Paul says that we are to have this mindset among ourselves. This is what Christians should be looking to do. As we seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, Paul is saying that there is nothing that we shouldn't be willing to give up. Now, I've been considering what that might mean for me, sort of worst case scenario, and I reckon the biggest cost might be in a decade or two, if intolerance to the Bible's teaching continues on its sort of current trajectory, I think that preaching the Bible faithfully could get me locked up, potentially. I might have to give up my freedom, my comfort, be prepared to be separated from my family even. But Paul says that as I look to Jesus, what he gave up, I should be willing to do that. And I guess each of us here would have to consider what the cost might be for us. I mean, what if living and speaking as a Christian in your office, in your workplace, meant that you increasingly lost your reputation as a nice person or as a valued team member? What if you get a new boss or a hostile HR lead who say that anyone who makes their faith public in the workplace will be putting their job on the line. Or would we be willing to do that for the gospel? It's hugely challenging, isn't it? And I think that we'll only ever be willing to even consider doing such things if we really see the reason behind it. Which brings us on to the next thing that Jesus models for us. Why was Jesus willing to give up everything? Well, it was to serve others' spiritual need. Verse 7 says that Jesus lowered himself to become a servant. That is why he took on flesh and came into his world. He came to serve us, to serve humanity. In the words of verse 4, he was looking to the interests of others. And by interests, of course, we're not talking about promotions or a new house or a nice car. We're not talking about deliverance from sickness or suffering, even. We're not promised that in this life. No, Jesus knew that humanity's desperate need was salvation for the life to come. And that is why Jesus lowered himself to the cross. See, the Bible says that all humanity has mistreated God so terribly that we all deserve God's judgment. But Jesus went to the cross to face that judgment in our place, to rescue sinful people like me and you, anyone who would follow him. And that is why Jesus was willing to give up everything. Everything he did was with humanity's very best interest at heart, serving our greatest spiritual need. And while obviously we can't save people like Jesus, we can have his mindset, his willingness to give up everything, anything to serve others' spiritual needs. C.T. Studd was one man who I think understood this. In the late 19th century, he had the world at his feet. He was a very clever chap. He'd gone to study at Cambridge University, and he was a very gifted all-rounder. He'd started playing cricket for England, the next Johnny Bairstow, perhaps. But Studd was also a Christian. And increasingly, he was asking himself this question: what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? And many have heard the famous conclusion that he penned: only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And so, convicted that the spiritual need of others was more important than the worldly riches and success that lay before him, Studd became a missionary. He gave up everything and sailed to join Hudson Taylor in sharing the good news of Jesus in inland China. Later, he went on to pastor a church in India, before spending the last 20 plus years of his life in Central Africa, starting a mission organization there until he died. He wrote this: I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. Well, that is the mindset of Christ. Studd knew that it was worth giving up everything if he could be used by God to do a truly worthwhile work, eternal work. Only what is done for Christ will last. And it is a wondrous thought, isn't it, that God could use the likes of us, normal men and women, to help get someone to heaven. Whether it's helping another Christian to stay on track, or helping someone to trust Jesus for the first time. Surely there is nothing that wouldn't be worth giving up for that. But of course it is still another thing when the cost stares us in the face. And I've been trying to remind myself of the worthwhileness of this until I really believe it. I mean, even if I were to be put in prison for teaching the Bible and separated from my family, well, if the Lord used me to help even one person make it to heaven, well, then it would be worth it. It would be worth it. Or perhaps more immediately, what if this afternoon we get 30 seconds with someone, maybe by the water cooler or by a lift or something, and we've got a bit of a half opportunity to maybe say something like, oh, you know, I've just been to a talk And the speaker was a bit naff, but the Bible passage we were looking at was amazing. It was about Jesus lowering himself from heaven to the cross. Do you mind me asking, what do you think about Jesus? Now, obviously, there's a potential cost there, isn't there? Obviously, that conversation could end up being pretty awkward. There's a real risk there. But wouldn't it be worth it if it were to serve their greatest need? Or maybe think how this mindset might change the way that we approach the next time there's a sort of a guest event or something that we could invite colleagues along to. Maybe inviting our whole team or our whole office even. We know that wouldn't go down well with our boss or with HR. But as we remember Jesus, all that he gave up, doesn't that help us to see this kind of thing is a pretty small thing to lay on the line in relative terms. If there's a chance that our colleagues could hear the gospel and find salvation in Jesus. Or think perhaps how this principle applies with other Christians. Maybe there's another Christian in your office. Well, wouldn't it be worth the time, even amidst a busy day, to think how they are really doing? Find out how they're really doing in their faith. I mean, much easier to just sort of be polite and sort of give a bit of a token, how are you, without really wanting an answer. But wouldn't it be worth the time to perhaps invite them out for a coffee and to actually find out how they're doing? And say that you find out that a Christian like that is kind of struggling in their faith. Well, wouldn't it be worth the effort trying to think how we could actually help them? Maybe if we could link them up with a good church near them, or at least be praying for them. See, if we remember Jesus' mindset, even in our interactions with other Christians, we won't be satisfied with superficial niceties. We'll be really seeking to serve their best spiritual interests, to stand firm with Jesus. Wouldn't it be worth the effort if we were able to help them keep going, trusting Jesus? It would enable them to be a more effective gospel partner along with us, no doubt, as well. So the key really is just to keep looking to Jesus, to all that he gave up to serve us. Because that makes all the things that we might have to lay on the line, time, reputation, and so on, seem much smaller, seem much easier to do. It is worth it to serve others' spiritual need. But maybe if we're honest, we're still just kind of struggling to picture ourselves really giving up anything costly for the gospel when the rubber hits the road. Well, don't despair, because there is more help and motivation for us in our final point. Because those who follow Jesus' path get to share in Jesus' future glory. Read with me again from verse 8, if you would. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, verse 9 there is already a wonderful reality, isn't it? Having followed the path of selfless suffering, Jesus has now already been exalted in heaven and given the name above every name. That is, being given all authority by God. Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. He is God's King. And that alone really should be another reason, be enough really to give our lives to his cause. Another 19th century missionary, David Livingstone, said this: if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honour, well, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? It is a privilege to do the work of God's King, Jesus. And yet that is not all, because verse 10 and 11 is the future reality. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus. And all of us will be there before the King. And if we have followed Jesus, well, we will be sharing in unparalleled glory and delight. So this, I think, is another major motivation that Paul is giving us. I mean, last week we thought about being citizens of heaven, a big idea in Philippians, because the path that Jesus took from suffering to glory is also the path that lies ahead for the Christian. Christians lose life now to gain it later. Now, obviously, in one sense, Jesus is unique, both in the depths of his suffering and in the heights of his exaltation. And yet, Paul is reminding us, I think, that as we follow in Jesus' path of selfless sacrifice for others now, one day we will be brought, like him, to exaltation and glory. I mean, can you picture being there on that final day, joining in as every knee is bowed to Jesus in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? What joy, what vindication we will experience on that day. We will be sharing in the glory of God's King. Well, as we draw towards a close, if you're here listening in, perhaps just looking into Christian things, or perhaps you've just never really committed your life to following Jesus wholeheartedly, well, please... Don't dismiss this call for a sort of a radical change of life, because it is worth it. This is where history is heading, and no one wants to end up on the wrong side of history. Let's not be satisfied with following the world in chasing selfish gain for a relatively small number of years now, when we could be joining the path to eternal glory. And getting on board with Jesus is the one investment in life that is guaranteed to pay off. So keep investigating, keep looking at Jesus. And for those of us who are already Christians following Jesus, well, I hope this gives us just confidence to keep striving, to throw our lot in with Jesus all the more. I mean, even if it costs our reputation now, and our career even, giving ourselves to the advance of the gospel, it is worth it for the sake of those around us and for our own sake as well. I mean, on that final day, as we share in the glory of the Lord Jesus, there will be no regrets, will there? Only rejoicing. We'll know that everything we gave up for the gospel was more than worth it. Well, let me close us in a short prayer, if I may. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus was willing to give up everything to serve the spiritual needs of others. We pray that you'd help each of us to keep our eyes on him, and that you'd give us, as your people, his mindset to serve those around us, knowing that it can help them and us to glory. Amen.